All right, well, hopefully that, especially that last song is what is on your heart and is in your, that it is your heart. That quiet my heart, I'm listening. Every single word you speak is life to me, amen? I mean, Jesus came preaching life, amen? Remember, we've read the fact that God, Jesus himself said that I know, I've received a commandment of my Father, what I should teach and what I should preach, and I know his commandment is life, amen? Every word he speaks is restoration, is knowing, is intimacy, is union, not separation, but drawing closer. Over the past 6 weeks, we've had the following messages illustrating and enforcing the truths of what we've been covering in this series, which is a series of Do We Really Believe? And those titles of those messages were In Our Midst, which, of course, was pretty obvious. We're talking about Jesus in our midst, walking among us and scrutinizing our walk, because that's what he said in Revelation. He was walking among his churches, and what he addressed is what they did, not just what they believed, amen? Because to him, and therefore in reality, there is no difference. And this is a real problem that we have in the body of Christ, is that we, because of grace and because of the fact that we are not obtaining righteousness by the works of the law, we've actually caused an anti-law culture of people who say, well, how you walk really doesn't matter, you know, because you're forgiven anyway. And I'm like, well, no, now you have become what is called in the book of John and the book of, I believe also in the book of James, you become lawless, right? Okay, that's anti-law. In other words, there is no right and wrong, or there is a right and wrong, but it doesn't matter because the fact that it's just forgiven anyway. So that's the complete opposite. That's running in the complete polar opposite of the law, which, you know, the law was not bad, but trying to live by the precepts of the law, by your own flesh and by your own effort, was death to us. It was condemnation to us, wasn't it? Because we were unable to do it. But that does not mean that once we've come to Christ that works are not important, because it's the very thing Jesus brought up. He said, you know, I know your works, you know, which is to say, I know what you really believe. Because, you know, according to Scripture, there is no difference between belief and action. If you believe, you will act. So if we're not acting, we already know where our belief level is. Isn't that right? So, I mean, this is a very, very important truth that is largely missed in the body of Christ today. That's the reason why when several weeks ago when I brought you a couple of video clips from Francis Chan, he was concerned over his megachurch that a great majority of them were going to spend an eternity apart from God because they attended and they said all the right words and they liked all the biblical stuff and stuff like that, but there was no life change. Nothing had changed in them. They said they believed, but their actions didn't back it up. And so he had very good reason to be concerned for these people, right? So especially from what the scriptures say. So the next thing was, you know, why do we gather together? And who can tell me? What was the two purposes of why we gather together?
Anybody? Part of the body to lift one another up. And the teaching, and I lost it.
That's all right. When we gather together, God has given us different gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, to do two things in us. That's the goal of why we gather, those two things. What are those two things? To form Christ in us. And to train us for what?
The ministry.
The work of the ministry, okay? So those two things. We gather for the purpose of having Christ formed in us and to train us for the work of the ministry. Then we talked about the next week, the purpose of the gospel was life and peace, right? Life and peace. Life is union with God and peace is agreement with him. So the gospel was to bring man into a place by revelation, by means of revelation, to change the way we think so that we can see what's really there and then agree with it. And once we enter into agreement with it, then we have life. Believe it or not, that right there is really, even though those words are not used in Romans 10, That's exactly what Romans 10 is talking about. Where it says, for with the heart we believe into a state of rightness with God. What is that? That's agreement. I come to a point of agreeing with God, which makes me right with him. I'm no longer fighting him. I'm no longer saying, no, my way. No, it says we believe unto righteousness. We come to a point of agreement, which makes us right with God. Then the confession of our mouth of Jesus as Lord seals our salvation. It creates life. Union with him, because we bowed the knee. We've entered into proper relation. So the one is I change the way I think, so I'm in agreement with him, and then I act on that by bowing the knee and enter into life, which is a relationship of knowing and trusting him, where he's Lord and I am servant. The next thing, the fourth one was, worship is how you walk. It's not, we all know, and we've known for many years, it's not how you raise your hands and sing during praise and worship, what we call praise and worship, but worship is adoration. That's what the word worship really means. It literally, in some translations, just is translated as to kiss the hand, to adore, right? So adoring God is how I walk, right? Worship is a walk, it's a lifestyle. It's not something you can fake it till you make it. It's something that's genuine, it's real. If you love him, you'll find yourself living it. Right? It's just like falling in love in real life. You don't have to tell a person that's in love to act for the benefit of the other person, to cherish them, to listen to their words, to take them seriously. You don't have to do any of those things. That comes automatically when you love. So worship is how you walk. And a heart of true worship is one that truly adores him. Truly adores him. And the last week we talked about the law of freedom. Really, we actually just grazed upon it. We didn't really, probably last 10, 15 minutes of the message is what we had. That's what we did, because I largely just went over what we've been dealing with before really slowly and methodically, not speeding through it, so that we could really get those seeds deeper into our heart, get into that heart soil, so it could begin to do something there. Say it in different words, different approaches, so that you would get it. And then, but then at the very end, we looked at the law of freedom. The law of freedom is the Spirit's law of life in Christ. And those passages were in James 1:25, where it talks about looking into the perfect law of liberty, right? And the 2 Corinthians 3:15-18, we will revisit that again this week, where it talks about looking into the Word of God as a mirror that reflects back the glory of God. And then Romans 8:1-3, really it's more like 1-4, I should have changed that to 4. Romans 8:1-4 talks about that law, the perfect law of liberty is the Spirit's law of life in Christ. They're the same law. It's just when it talks about the perfect law of liberty, it's talking about the Spirit's law of life that is found in Christ Jesus. So now this week we are continuing in our same series on Do We Really Believe? By talking about life in Jesus. Life in Jesus. You recall that James told us to be quick to hear the words of Jesus. We need to be eager to hear. Prepared to hear, ready to hear, prompt to hear, intentional in hearing. The verses that we're talking about is in James chapter 1. We're looking at verse 22-25. Just 22-25 in James 1. It says, and you're going to see these words show up in other passages, particularly these first words where it says, but be doers. You're going to see that again later today. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. Deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and right away forgets what kind of man he was. What kind of man he was. Not how he looked, not how he acted, but what kind of man he was. In other words, this person is born again. He looks into the Word of God and he sees the image of Christ looking back at him. And then he walks away and forgets that Christ is in him. Paul said it in his own ministry in another way to the Corinthian church. He said, do you not know yourself that Christ is in you? Have you walked away from the mirror and forgotten what kind of man you are, is another way of saying it? Do you see how those two phrases are really asking the same question? James saying, you know what? A person that is not a doer of the word is a person who observes who he is in Christ in the mirror reflected back to him from the word of God and walks away and forgets who he is. Paul writing to Corinthians when he in a tone of correcting them because they hadn't repented over sin, he said, do you not know yourselves? Have you walked away from the mirror and forgotten who you are, that Christ is in you? Amen. So these are important, important truths. So he says, now to start in verse 22 again, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Notice that the result of not doing is deception. This is how you can have churches filled with people who aren't living the truth and they feel safe. It's because they're deceived. They're deceived. You realize deception, if you are deceived, you believe it. That's the reason for the word deceived. You believe you're safe when you're not. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his own face in the mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and right away forgets what kind of man he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom, what's he doing? He's looking intently. You could even say intensely. He's being purposeful in how he's looking. He's looking with the intent of extracting something from it. This is literally, I don't know if it's the same Greek word, but it's the same Greek thought that is found in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the developer or perfecter of our faith. Looking, it means to set an expectant gaze at him. So it says right here, but the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in his looking and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who acts, this person will be blessed, not in what he believes, but in what he does. The blessing is attached to your actions, isn't it? So we see, even though it seems like it's out of place under the new covenant, only because of bad teaching, not because it was ever out of place in the new covenant, in the new covenant, how you act is everything. It's everything. It's not just a side issue. It is the issue. But it's not an issue that we produce on our own. It's produced in us by looking intently. What is the basis of my looking intently? Why am I looking intently? With what heart am I looking intently? This is not something I stir up and I make myself do. It's something that because I adore him, I find myself doing. Right? You cannot leave that beside. It's no mistake. I don't believe in any way. Well, no, it's not a mistake. I know it was on purpose, but I believe one of the big reasons why it was on purpose that the Ephesian church was brought up first in the list of churches that Jesus addressed was because of the fact that they'd forsaken their love. This is primary. It's the most important thing. They'd forgotten they'd forsaken their love. Most important thing. Everything else would, didn't Jesus say everything else would fall into place if you just loved me? Is it any wonder that God made it the very first command? And by first, we realize it was also therefore the greatest because Jesus confirmed that in his ministry. Remember, he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And the answer was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, right? And the second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. What did he say? On these two hinge all the law and the prophets. Right? So, clearly very important. Last week we learned that the perfect law of freedom is the Spirit's law of life in Christ. The word we are to be doers of is the same as in the law of Moses. It hadn't changed. You realize that Jesus, in his ministry, though he used parables, the principles he was illustrating in his parables was everything that was written in the law. right? And the whole New Testament is pointing back to the law, every last bit of it. If you were to take every reference, every quote, and every indirect reference to, meaning direct and indirect reference to the Old Testament out of the New, your New Testament would be exceedingly small. There'd be very few phrases left over. Very few. The entire thing is based upon it, right? Again, you know, I stress this again and again because I'm telling you, I know you guys know this, but I'm telling you, it would not take a lot from the enemy to try to get you in front of people and in front of thoughts. Just one verse twisted out of context could get you thinking that, you know what, no, that's Old Covenant. No. The Old Testament is not Old Covenant. Those are two different things. The Old Testament is the writings of the law and the prophets and so on. That's not the covenant was one that was cut in the flesh and that required behavior in order to obtain a righteousness you could never obtain and required regular sacrifices and the national sacrifices once a year, and it never was able to expunge the conscience and it never removed sin and guilt from the person who committed did these things. That's the Old Covenant. That the terms of the Old Covenant is written in the Old Testament. But the Testament and the Covenant are two different things. Hello? They're not the same thing. In the same way that really the New Testament is not the New Covenant, it tells us about the New Covenant. Right? In it is contained the terms of the New Covenant. But it's not the New Covenant. So the word that we are to be doers of is the same as in the Law of Moses. Only under the old covenant, it was a to-do list based upon comparison between who God is as our creator and who we were as creatures that were fallen from that image. It was a hopeless situation, wasn't it? The law was put in front of us to reveal to us, this is who I am as your creator. And it compared who he was as creator to who we were as fallen creatures. Creatures fallen from the image we're beholding. What else could it have done but offered condemnation? Right? It's the only thing it could have given you. But what happens under the new covenant? Well, he takes out of you that old heart. He regenerates. He causes your dead spirit to come to life. And he gives you a heart of flesh. Meaning, in other words, a heart that's soft. No longer a heart of stone. He removes that heart of stone out of you and gives you a heart of flesh. And then he wrote his law on the inside of you. So now it's an internal issue, not an external one. Right? But it's the same law. It was just now written on my heart. It's no longer outside of me as a to-do list. Amen? Now, that same word is not in letter, but in spirit. You're going to hear this phrase a couple times today. The letter of the law kills, but the spirit gives life. The letter of the law kills, but the spirit gives life. The spirit of what? The spirit of the law. Hello? He didn't change the topic in the middle of the sentence. The letter of the law kills, but the spirit of the law will give life. What's being communicated hasn't changed. How it is communicated is radically different. Radically different. Remember how we've seen this in times past. The legalistic heard the law as a command from outside of themselves, which condemned them. Paul heard it that way, according to his own admission. I'll read it to you. It's found in Romans 7. You can make a note of it. In Romans 7, verse 9 through 13. Romans 7, verse 9 through 13. These are Paul's words. He said, "Once I was alive apart from God's law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. The commandment that was intended to bring life resulted in death for me." It's a very personal statement. He didn't say that it was death in itself. He said subjectively. Based on the way I viewed it, based on the way I processed it, I turned it into a list of commands I could never obtain, and because of that, it spoke death to me. He's not saying the law was death. He said the law became death to me based on the way I viewed it. Are you listening? I saw it this way, therefore it was this way. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. Therefore, did what is good cause my death? What does Paul say? Certainly not. It's not the law's fault. It was my fault. Paul owns it, doesn't he? So can you see how under the new covenant, people have demonized the law when in fact it was never the problem to begin with? God's law wasn't the thing that was broken. We were. Right? God did not write a law and say, dang, I should have come up with something better. I'm going to give it some time and think about this for a couple of thousand years. And then I'm going to send Jesus. I'm going to rewrite the whole thing and give you a better law because I clearly screwed up. No, that's obviously not God, right? God said what he meant and meant what he said from the beginning. There was nothing wrong with it. Paul himself, after being born again as an apostle of Jesus Christ, makes it clear it was holy, it was just, it was good, and it was intended to give life. So is God broken in his head? He didn't understand that by giving this, that it's not giving life. No, God knew that giving the law, in the law, there was life there. So the law didn't have to change. What had to happen was I had to change, right? It says, we read it in another place in Romans, the 8th chapter, it says that the law was weak through the flesh. The law itself wasn't weak. My flesh was weak. Right? And so therefore, God sent Jesus to condemn sin in the flesh without condemning me. Right? And how did he condemn sin in the flesh? By the very same law. The law spoke death to my body. Right? It condemned sin in the flesh, but it gave me life in the spirit. The letter kills, the spirit gives life. Same words. Every word you speak is life to me. Not just the ones after Matthew. All of the words you speak are life to me. Yes? So then, verse 12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and is. You notice Paul is not speaking in past tense. Under the new covenant, Paul is saying the commandment is holy, is what is just. It is what is good. Now, under the new covenant, that law is holy, just, and good. Therefore, did what is good cause my death? Absolutely not. On the contrary, sin, in order to be recognized as what it was producing death in me through what is good. In other words, the sin was already there. All the law did was just expose it. You see that? Let me read it again so you can see that. He says, absolutely not. On the contrary, sin, in order that it be recognized as sin, in other words, that we might see it, not be blind to the sin, it was producing death in me through the law, which is good. The law was good the whole time. All it did was reveal just how deadly the sin was inside of me. That's all it did, right? So then, so that through the commandment, sin might become seed is sinful beyond measure, that I might see it as horrible as it really was. How did God illustrate this? By thousands of years of having to kill animals over and over and over and over and over and shed blood and blood and blood and blood and blood to illustrate just how potent and how deadly sin is. Right? It did a good job at it. But you know what? That's how Paul viewed it. But how did David view it? Well, King David heard in Psalm 119, verses 165 and 97. I'll give those references to you again. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. If you had loved the law, it would produce a different reaction in you. Would that have made them born again? No, uh-uh. No. No, they still needed to have a new spirit inside of them. They still needed the redemptive work of Christ, without question, right? But it would have created a different response in you, where because you loved him, you would find yourself doing it. It owned your heart. Are you following it? Okay? Would that change your core nature? No, it would not. We still need a redemption. What was dead needed to be made alive, right? We see in other places that David said that that by the words of your mouth I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. I kept myself from the path of the destroyer by the words that came out of your mouth. Because I loved them. Because I loved the one that spoke those words. Right? Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Moreover, by it, your servant is warned, and in keeping of it, there's much reward. I do not hear anything approaching the way Paul saw the law there. Do you? Not once do I hear David saying, you know, your law just brings condemnation and death to me. He said, I love it, and by it I'm warned, and in keeping of it, there's great reward. See, it all depends on how you hear it, right? Is it does that make sense to you? Yeah. Jesus, how did he hear the law? I'm going to read to you from Matthew 5, verse 21 through 24. Matthew 5, verse 21 through 24. And he said, this is in the middle of, and I just kind of almost arbitrarily just grabbed one of the many things he said in the Beatitudes. He said, you have heard that it was said, said to our ancestors, do not murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is even angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, fool, will be subject to the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, you moron, will be subject to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. Not you against your brother, but your brother has something against you. Leave your gift right there in front of the altar. Go and be reconciled with your brother first, and then come and offer your gift. Now, what we just read there, you and I have gone through in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. You're supposed to bring your offering before the Lord, right? And the offering that he's clearly referring to here, I think is clear, is probably a burnt offering, a whole burnt offering. It's revealing, I'm dedicated entirely to you, God. But in the middle of that, I remember, wait a minute, how dedicated am I really? I know my brother is offended at something I've done and I've not made it right. You know what? I'm not going to burn this offering because I'm telling you, if I do it, I'm lying. I need to go and make my heart right with my brother and then come and I can, with a free heart, offer my gift. You see what I'm saying? See, Jesus, he understood do not murder was more than just do not murder. It was the heart behind it. The Spirit gave life to those words. He understood it doesn't just mean physically taking the life of another person. It means don't even hate them in your heart. The thing that causes you to pick up the knife and thrust it in the chest of your brother is hate. So don't just not do the action. Don't have the kind of heart. The Spirit gave life to those words in Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? The law didn't change. The understanding of it was ignited, made alive by the Spirit. You see that? This is the difference. Now, I'm not saying by that that there would not be in all reality condemnation. I'm saying that the heart could have been to some degree free from condemnation to the degree that it kept the law. Now, you'd still be breaking it, and there'd still be condemnation under the old covenant, okay? Even David experienced condemnation, okay? I'm not saying that the law did not bring condemnation even to David. It did. But that's not how he viewed it, which is why he kept it better. You see what I'm saying? He loved the law, and by the loving of it, he found the keeping of it. Did he still sin? We know he did, right? Did he still have to give offerings and sacrifices before God? Yes, we know he did. Are you following what I'm saying? So was there guilt over a sin? Yes, remember when Nathan the prophet came to him, he tore his clothes and fell down on his face and repented before God. What is that but recognizing I have done wrong and my heart is condemned for it, right? So I'm not saying that. So condemnation was... There is no end game under the old covenant that gives anything but condemnation. There is no restoration under the old covenant. I'm not saying that. All I am saying is that the law itself, which is bigger than just the covenant, the terms of the covenant. It's greater than that because it reveals who God is. In that, there's nothing that the human heart should hate. If it does, that's why it's going to bring condemnation, because it's not going to live in accordance with it. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay? Now, I spent more time with that than I really wanted to, but I felt compelled that I needed to. Now, the last one that I just gave you about Jesus might have struck you as an odd example. But again, the reason I gave it to you is because to see that Jesus was not bound by the letter of the law, because he was not like Israel, only knowing what God did, but not knowing why God did it. Jesus knew God's ways. He knew his heart. He was intimate with God, and so understood the spirit of the law rather than just the letter of it. Remember, the law, again, was not broken. We were. Something which is established by the new covenant. The Bible says, Paul in his own writing says, do we therefore, through the blood of Christ and through the blood of the covenant, make void the law? He said, no, we establish it. We establish it. I mean, those are not the words of a guy that was rejecting the law, was it? Not in any way, shape, or form. I mean, again, as I've said it to you many times, I'll say it again. There was no Bible other than the Old Testament when Paul was walking the earth. His letters were not canonized as scripture. And it doesn't matter, because the fact that all of his letters were just essentially telling people how, under the new covenant, to live the law. That's all it was. So when he told Timothy, he said, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, matured, and thoroughly equipped for every good work in Christ. What scripture was he referring to? The only one that was written, the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet, right? And what was it powerful to do? It was able to tell you what you ought to believe. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, what you should believe, right? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. And the word instruction means training in right standing with God. So that the end result might be maturity, that a man might be made mature and be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All that was found in the law, because it was never broken. We were. Now under the new covenant, that's been written on our heart. Amen? Are you following?
Yep.
Now, just so you don't get lost, I'm going through this because it's important that we understand the words that we believe that Jesus speaks. He was also speaking the law, right? And also, the words that he speaks has already been written on our hearts. It's already there. That's the reason why when he speaks, you'll notice in your own heart, when Jesus speaks to you, there's a note of agreement there, isn't there? There's something that resonates with you when Jesus speaks. It's not like the world. When the world hears his words, they hate it. They retort. They go off into darkness. They don't want to hear what he has to say. You and I love his words, even when in our own emotions it brings guilt because we're not living it. We still love it and we recognize it is right. Isn't that true? Hasn't that been your experience? Yeah.
Because his sheep know.
His sheep know his voice. We belong to him. Amen. His words are written in our heart, right? So this really does have application to what we're talking about. I just want you to understand. I know I'm going, but the reason why I'm going this direction is to cause you to understand something that you wouldn't understand if I didn't go this direction. Okay? But this is all about, do we really believe what he says? Right? Okay, you following? So let's keep on going. Now back when I back to why I just offered those examples of Paul, the way he saw the law, and David, now he saw the law, and Jesus, how he saw the law. The reason why I offer those examples is because Paul tells us that it is the letter that kills, but the spirit that gives life. Life is revelation of a person, not a recitation of facts. Life is a revelation of a person, not a recitation of facts. Under the old covenant, what they had was a fact list. A list of all the things God was and all the things I'm not. Right? But under the new covenant, the Spirit reveals the person of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but as he reveals Jesus, we look in the mirror and we see the image looking back at us is that of Jesus. Christ in me, right? You couldn't get any more different than the way things hit people under the law, under the old covenant, right? Couldn't be any more different. This is why love of the truth is a love of a person. And that person is Jesus. He is the truth. Remember, the Bible says the reason why the world is condemned is because they have forsaken the love of the truth. The love of Jesus. The love of who he is. Right? If we love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, we would find ourselves being doers, not just hearers. Which is to say, we'd really believe him. And that is possible now because our spirits are alive to God. We are spiritually one with him. Even though our bodies still resist his influence, our flesh resists because it sees his words as commands. And it sees obedience as a loss of freedom. Have you ever seen that before? Have you ever felt that way? When God tells you to do something, you realize that obey that is a loss of freedom. I can't choose anymore. The flesh hates that. The flesh does not like authority. It rebels against authority. Because it sees it as a loss of freedom. When in reality, that authority actually brings life. It brings freedom. Like that song from Whiteheart, many of you probably don't know it, but the song is called Independence Day. And in it, it says, the biggest chain I've ever known is me. I've been set free. Right? Yeah, it's right. There's a loss of freedom in that I don't follow my flesh anymore. But all that is really is cutting a chain that was leading me to death. Right? So that is possible now. It's possible to really believe Jesus, even though our bodies don't like it. Fallen flesh hates authority. To the degree that we side with our flesh, we start looking at the word of liberty as though it was a law of condemnation. Have you not experienced that since you've been born again? You don't even have to go to the Old Testament. Have you found anything under the New Testament that if you read it and then see how you walk, it could bring condemnation? Guilt? I'm not the only one. No. Is it because of the fact that there's something wrong with the New Covenant? Is there something wrong with the New Testament? No. I have a heart problem. There's not a word problem. There's not a message problem. There's not a good news problem. Mark's his own problem, right? But the good news is the chain to the old Mark has been severed. I don't have to have that lording over me anymore, right? So we place that, when we look at the word of God as a law and a command, we place the veil back over our eyes. We pull that, the veil, which really is the flesh. In other words, we're siding with our flesh. Our flesh rebels against the law. It doesn't like it. It sees it as a loss of freedom. It sees it as commands and regulations and edicts and all that, rather than a love letter, rather than a rescue letter, right? Rather than papers of redemption. And so if I begin to see it as a law of commands, if I begin to see it as a loss of freedom, then I have decided to side with my flesh. I'm viewing the law through the veil. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And you guys know that metaphor. We've talked about that before. We pull that veil back over our flesh and it obscures the true image of God in the new covenant. Now, your papers, this is where your papers come in. Now, as we progress, hold on to these simple points that we've already made. We've already covered these. These are not new points. These little bullet points right here. If we truly believe, we will live like it. That's the first one. If we truly believe, we'll live like it. Next one is James tells us to be diligent in listening to Jesus' words. Right? Be diligent in listening to his words. James tells us Jesus' words are a mirror to those who believe, reflecting back his own glory. Reflecting back his own glory. James tells us to remember who you see when you read Jesus' words. What image are you beholding in the mirror? Well, it's Jesus's and mine. After church last week, during church last week, I told you I was reminded of a song by Chris Rice, but I didn't remember the title. But the title was Big Enough. In the song, I told you, he said something about wrestling with the image that he sees in the mirror. And now I remember essentially what the words were. And that was, it said that, it says, when we wake up, and the mirror's another place where we wrestle face to face with the image of deity. Wow. Powerful words.
Yes, they are.
And isn't that what we wind up doing? When we see those words, we wrestle with the fact that Christ is really in me. Do I really know that, Mark? Do you not know yourself, Mark, that Christ is in you? Right? And you wrestle with that image of deity you see reflecting back at you. Again, it's not saying that you are deity. You bear the image of deity. You're the offspring of deity. You're not deity. No, don't make any mistakes about that, right? None of us are deity. But we were made in the image of deity. We wrestle with that image. Amen? James tells us also to receive the engrafted word of God, which is able to save your souls. Not your spirit. Your spirit's already born again. He's talking about changing, saving, or changing, or rescuing the way you think. So it conforms to the way Christ thinks. Isn't that what we've seen in various scriptures over and over and over and over again? The reason why you live according to the flesh is because that's where you set your mind. Don't set your mind on things below, but set your things on minds above, things above, right? I mean, that message is cohesive all the way through the New Testament. Not just in the words of Jesus, but in the words of the apostles. They all say it. James says it. Paul says it. Peter says it. John says it. They all say it. Get your mind out of the gutter and put it on God, right? You'll find yourself walking where your mind is. Where a man's heart is, that's where his treasure is. If a man's eye is good, then his whole body will be filled with light. But if his eye is bad, then his whole body will be filled with darkness. And how intense is that darkness? I mean, I'm just pulling things off the top of my head as they're coming to me. These aren't written down. I mean, you don't have to look hard for these passages. It makes it clear. It's the way you think that's the problem. Because now that you're born again, you have been made one spirit with him. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now all things of God in your spirit. Amen. 1 John 3:9 tells us the seed of Jesus Christ remains in you. Amen. That new nature, who you are. Amen. So the problem is not who I am. It's how I think. And he said, you need to have a receptive heart to the word of God that it might be engrafted into you because it's able to save your soul, change your mind. Amen. I love the King James in that passage. Other translations, that is a rare thing indeed. But the King James does a superb job in that one. Technically speaking, it doesn't do a great job in translating the actual word, but it does a great job in translating the meaning. Okay? Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. If you actually were to do a straight word comparison and translate the word directly, the word engraft is not there. That word was not used in the Greek. They had a word for that, and that wasn't it. But it's a great word for it. Receive the engrafted word of God. The reason why I love that is because it speaks to nature. You cannot graft something onto a tree that is contrary in nature. I cannot take a plum and try to engraft it on, a mango tree. It's not going to work. They're not the same. They're different kinds. You get an immune reaction. It'll reject it. But he tells you and I, as born again believers, receive the word of God, the engrafted word of God. How can God's word be engrafted in me? Because we're alike. My new nature is that nature. I'm not going to give an immune reaction. I'm not going to reject that word. It's going to be engrafted into me because it's fertile soil. It agrees. Genetically, we're the same, right? We're of the same kind, right? Which is why I pointed out in James. He forgets what kind of man he is. Remember what did God say in Genesis? That everything reproduces after its own kind. Yes, uh-huh.
Well,
I don't mean to get off the subject, but it seems like years ago I heard something where scientists studied the DNA, I guess it would be DNA now, mm-hmm. or blood or whatever, of Christians and non-Christians.
Yeah.
And there was an element.
Yeah, it's not been confirmed by any means. I know what you're talking about. It's called the chemistry of blood, and I even have the book. And eventually, I think I found the quote in there. But the problem is, there's nothing that backs it up. There is no footnote that points that back to a research. That's not to say it's not true. I'm just saying that I wasn't able to follow it up with any facts other than just a statement.
Why would they say?
Why do people say anything? For years, when I taught creation, I drew from the resources of several people that I trusted, but then when I followed up on their research, I found out, you know what, I shouldn't be saying this, because there's nothing to back it. That's not to say it's not true, but I could no longer say it, because I had nothing backing it. I wanted to at least have some integrity. One of the guys I used to quote from tried to use evidence, and it was right. What he said was verifiably correct, okay? Absolutely correct. But the problem of the quote was he was drawing from a guy that he called a geneticist, and he was a urologist. And he knew he was a urologist. He actually came on a show where he was being interviewed, and this scientist, Christian guy that's a scientist, called him on national TV a geneticist. During the break, he told me, he said, "You can't say that, I'm not." And he went back on the air, and he still called him a geneticist. In his book, he went on after that interview and also called him one. And in a video that I watched, it also said it. The reason why I ever even found out this guy wasn't a geneticist is because I looked the guy's name up, because the claim was an extraordinary one that was very, very strong for creation. And so I looked it up. The guy lived, I think, in Midland, Texas. And there were about, literally, believe it or not, in Texas, there were like a dozen doctors who had that name. Of course, I'm looking for a geneticist. I eventually ran across a guy that was a urologist with that name. So I thought, what the heck? I mean, I'm down to the last person. So I called him and talked to his secretary. He called me back, and we had about an hour conversation, and he was the guy. And he told me, he said, I told him over and over again not to call me that, because I'm not. He said, you need to understand, in order to become a urologist, he said, we have to have some basic courses in genetics. He said, but I'm no geneticist. There's much more information out there than what I have. He said, so it's not right to call me that. My information was correct, but he called me something I'm not, trying to bolster his claim. You see, and this kind of stuff happens all the time. So maybe that person in that book, Chemistry of Blood, did that. Maybe not. Maybe it's real. But it seems to me if it was real, it should have been footnoted with some type of research. You know what I mean? And as far as I could tell, it wasn't substantiated. So, go ahead.
Well, I was just thinking that what you had said, that God's ability to engraft in us.
Our word, his word in us. Yes, because we are the same. But I use the term genetically just as a turn of a phrase. Meaning, in other words, spiritually, we are of the same kind. Okay? His words are spirit and life. And those words can be engrafted into me because I am also spirit and alive. Amen. If I was spiritually dead, it couldn't be engrafted into me. Amen. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Which is why I like that word, receive the engrafted word, because it speaks to its nature is your nature. Amen. Which is what he goes on to talk about when he talks about the image in the mirror, right? So good thoughts, though. Very, very good thoughts. Next two things where Paul tells us that we are being changed into the image we see, being glorified by the working of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's work within us. Paul tells us also that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ, because the Spirit's law of union and intimacy with God in Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. That law, this new law supersedes that old law. It's more powerful than. Light is stronger than darkness. Life is stronger than death. Amen. And during this lifetime, we're learning a lesson that appears not true, because it looks like death always wins. But that's because it's the last enemy that's going to be overthrown. The Bible says that very clearly. But when he does, then death will be swallowed up in victory. In the end, life is stronger than death. stronger than. Amen. Now we remember, we are to remember who we see in that mirror, and who we see is who we are as spirits, not our bodies. And there is a profound difference. Remember, the flesh lusts against the what?
Spirit.
The spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, right? They're contrary to one another, hostile even, so that you do not always do the things that you wished you did. And then what Galatians tells us?
Yeah.
Well, you know, Paul also tells us that in Romans 7. I know you guys are very familiar with it, which is why I'm not reading the whole passage. I'm just going to read an excerpt from it. You can turn if you want to. Romans 7, starting in verse 24. Paul said the same thing about himself in Romans 7, speaking about the sin in his flesh and its constant influence towards evil. Paul, as an apostle, as a born-again believer, as dedicated to Christ, had a body that was constantly influencing him towards sin, constantly influencing him towards rebellion. He said that when he sinned, it was no longer he that was doing it. It was not his true I, the spirit, right? But rather, it was the law of sin which still remained in high rebellion in his body. He ends with this frustrated and yet victorious statement that we're finding here in Romans 7, verse 24 and 25. It says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Not spirit of death, because he was alive to God already, wasn't he? It was the body that was causing the problem. He said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." He knows he didn't say our Savior. He said our Lord, our Master, the one we bow the knee to. So then, with my mind, that part of me that is able to be saved by the engrafted word of God, with my mind, I myself am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, to the law of sin. Now he's building to a crescendo, because what does he say in the very, very next verse? Right? Because remember, there was no chapter divisions. This was a letter. If you keep on reading, he says, therefore, because of the fact that now in I thank God through Jesus Christ, so that my mind, I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, because this is a reality, there's no condemnation existing for those who are in Christ, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from that law of sin and death, which is in my body. See, the whole chapter 70 talks about this tug of war, this wrestling, the thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing that I don't do want to do, I find myself eventually practicing, and I hate this, but I realize that when I do it, it's no longer I who is doing it, but the sin that dwells in me, for I know that in me, that is in my body, nothing good dwells, right? To will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I don't find. What a wretched man I am. Who's going to deliver me from this? Well, let me tell you, Jesus has already done it. Let me tell you about it. Because if you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for you, because the law of the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus has severed and destroyed that law of sin and death that is in my body. I no longer have to live in obedience to that law. Right? So, he calls it the Spirit's law of life in Jesus. Remember, Jesus came in the flesh, but not sinful flesh. He was the light of the world. In him was life, right? In Jesus was life. And that life was the revelation of man. Are you seeing how this is connected? The Spirit's law of life that's found in Christ. The life that was in Jesus didn't just stay in Jesus. It became a law in my spirit. Once I bowed the knee to his lordship, he changed my spirit so that the law that is at work inside of me now is a law that produces union with God. If I am in Christ, then the law that is in Christ, which is a law of life, is also in me. And it sets me free from the law of sin and death that's just still in my body. Does that make sense? Right? As his children, who is it that we have received from God? Who did he send as a gift to us? The Holy Spirit of God, right? Okay, well, who has the Holy Spirit been sent to reveal to us? Jesus. The Holy Spirit has been sent to reveal Jesus to us. And in Jesus is this law of life. The Holy Spirit, this is why the Bible says that we put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit of God. How do we do it? How does that actually work out? How does that actually fulfill itself? Because the Spirit of God is revealing Jesus to us. That law of life that's on the inside of us that makes void and nullifies that law of sin and death that's in my body. I'm set free by the Holy Spirit's inner working. 2 Corinthians 3 says the same thing. It says, and we are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the working of the Spirit of the Lord. Well, what work is he doing? He's revealing Jesus to me. Are you guys connected? Before I, can you hold on to that?
Yeah.
Okay. He says that the way I'm transformed into that image, in other words, if I were to go to James instead of Corinthians, how I become a doer instead of just a hearer, right? Those are the same thing, aren't they? Being glorified happens because I'm being changed into his image, right? Which means I'm a doer, not just a hearer, okay? That's what James words it as being a doer, not a hearer, because I see that image of Jesus in the mirror. Paul in 2 Corinthians just says it another way. Same reality. He says we're being changed into that image that we see. We look at the perfect law of liberty and we're changed into that image from glory to glory. But it says it's even by the working of the Spirit of the Lord. James says it's by receiving the Word of God. Paul says it's by the working of the Holy Spirit. Are these in contradiction to one another? No. The way I receive the words of God is because the Holy Spirit's revealing Jesus to me. That is how I'm changed into that image. Does that make sense? Are you seeing? Could you put those two verses right next to one another in your head and see they're saying the same thing, just coming at it with a different analogy? Now you had something.
The Holy Spirit changes us.
He does the work. Yes, he does.
He does the work.
Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm. I mean, we have to work in agreement with him.
We have to allow him.
Yes, absolutely. He's not going to do it for us. He does it through us.
He's not going to beat us on the head.
No. No, if he was going to take the steering wheel, we wouldn't be having this conversation, right? Amen? I wouldn't be dealing with sin in my life because he would have been taking the steering wheel. But I cannot do it without him.
Right.
In the same way that even Jesus could not. The Bible says very clearly that Jesus offered himself up on the cross by the aid of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't able to do that on his own. Even though he was God, he came down here in the weakness of sinful flesh. He didn't have sin in his flesh, but he had the weakness I do. He could not do for himself. He was made a creature. So therefore, he needed his God to work through him. Yes, uh-huh.
So when we say that it's by God's grace that I was able to do this.
Yeah, it means by the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's why the word grace means influence. He influences us towards the will of God. He's at work in us, causing us to will and do after God's good pleasure, right? See, I mean, all that work is the work of our helper, our partner, our paracletos, the Holy Spirit, right? The one with whom we have koinonia, joint shared experience, shared life, shared resources, right? That is the one that is doing the work in us. It cannot do it if we have our mind on the things of the flesh, because the flesh is not going to be submissive to the things of God. Because it sees it as a command. It sees it as a loss of freedom. It will not respond, right? So if we pull the veil of our flesh back over our eyes, we're essentially saying, I don't want to hear what you have to say, Spirit. I'm making a choice to look through a different, through the veil of my flesh rather than by the Spirit. I'm going by the letter rather than by the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Amen.
Right? That's why the Bible says that we are debtors, man, no doubt. We are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, because if you do that, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Right? He says that to New Covenant believers. Death and life are directly connected with what you do. Right? But what you do isn't on your own. It's in union with him. It would be contradictory to the very purpose of the gospel, for the very purpose of redemption. Even more than that, for the very purpose of creation originally, for us to obtain and do these things separate from him. The whole point was union. God did not make Adam and Eve strong on their own. He didn't create them weak. He created them to work with him. They realized what weakness was when they separated themselves from their source of power. If they had never separated themselves from their source of power, they would have never known they were weak. It would have never, the state of being weak only happens when the power stops flowing. Right? We were never designed to live independent of him. Right? God did not make us weak. He made us to live with him. He couldn't make us a source because he already was the source. So in order for us to be compatible, we had to be something through which the source could flow. Right? But when we severed our tie with him, we decided, I will be a source unto myself. And no wonder that brought death. Right? So if I try to even do righteousness apart from him, for him, it's death to me. I put myself back under the law. I've put myself back under a to-do list. It, on the outside, it looks the same. This guy over here, Paul, if you looked at Paul under the old covenant and Paul under the new covenant, as far as behavior was concerned, other than killing Christians, his behavior as far as doing the things that were written in the law, they were the same. It looked no different under the old covenant than under the new, except for under the old covenant, he was doing it for God, apart from God. Under the new covenant, he was doing it with God. Right? That's the reason why he said, you know, he said, the life that I used to live, I'm dead to, but the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the power of God, of Jesus Christ, who lives in me. Right? I do not set aside the grace of God. Right? Paul said. Isn't that right? He also said that, you know, he said that, that the things that were gained to me in the past, I have considered as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Because if I hold on to them as treasures, I can't hold on to Christ at the same time. Because I can't be independent and not independent at the same time. Either I'm dependent upon Christ or I'm dependent upon myself. If I'm dependent on myself, I will die. So he says, you know, those things that were gained to me, to my status, my pride, my reputation, I've considered them loss. For the sake of gaining Christ. Because I can't have Christ if I do it on my own. And that was the whole message of the gospel. It was an invitation back to the garden. Before the fall. Walking and talking. Right? Mm-hmm. Intended to have union with him. Both now and forever. I didn't even get to where I wanted to go today. But you know, we are getting really close to the end here.
Where we went was great.
Yes, I'm glad. So I tell you what, we'll pick up here next week. I'd really like to go further, but I don't want to burst your cranium, so we'll stop here. I'll just make a little note here.
That it's almost like a spiritual tug of war.
It is a spiritual tug of war.
You know, which end are you gonna let go of?
That's right.
Like that little video thing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But it wouldn't take much long with taking what you have said and we're walking through it. You're going to find all that out right then.
No, I agree. I agree. And it's and I appreciate you saying that. But the truth of the matter is, it's I only saying it because the Spirit said it, right?
Right.
He's the only one that's giving life. You had something and then you had something. Can you hold on to that, Terry? Because she had something first.
Oh,
go.
Why is it that God delivered me from smoking.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And I was a new Christian. Why is it that its deliverance seems to be was so much easier then?
Because you were
I was young and inexperienced. But what is it that's different in our faith that deliverance doesn't come in what
we pulled the veil.
Through.
We reverted
the
back.
Veil back over
yeah.
Our eyes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We revert back to our old flesh patterns. Part of that has to do with the fact that we weren't taught properly. You know, once we come to Christ, we're not told that, you know what, you know, this will just, what you're already experiencing of just your starry-eyed at God, you love him, you think he's the best thing in the world, you stop at every cashier you can talk to and tell them about Jesus, you know, that will just continue to get greater and bigger in you if you just continue to fall in love with him and don't get caught up in a bunch of rules. But That's not what we're taught. We're taught, well, now, you know, you need to calm down. I know you're enthusiastic, but, you know, we need to teach you a little bit before you get all gung-ho and telling people about Jesus, because you're going to tell them something wrong. You know, just sit down and shut up for a while and learn and do this and do that. And then eventually you'll be ready for ministry. By the time you're, quote-unquote, ready for ministry, we've talked it out of you. Now, that's not to say it's the minister's fault, because you've got a Bible and you've got a Holy Spirit. You could have done it. Right? Isn't it true? But, you know, it doesn't help when the people that are leading you convince you the wrong way. And a lot of times, I got to tell you, just like you and I, one of the reasons why there's a tendency inside of our hearts sometimes to tone down someone who is on fire is because it makes us look bad. We feel conviction, and we don't like conviction.
Uncomfortable.
It's uncomfortable. But, you know, what we ought to do is to say, you know, I'm going to follow you around for a while. I know I'm older than you spiritually, but you are a kick in my rear, and I need you. So I'm going to follow you around for a little bit. Let some of you rub off on me. Let some of me rub off on you. That's the way it's supposed to work, community. That's what church is.
Good.
Yeah.
Mentoring.
Mentoring. Yes, mentoring. You had something, Terry. I'm sorry, I call you out when you had your swallowing.
It comes to my mind anyway, but I know it often comes to students' mind when that kind of a thing comes, that adage of the little story that was spread around years ago about the two wolves warring against each other, and in the end, which one wins?
Mm-hmm.
The one you feed the most.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. The one you feed the most.
Amen, that's true.
You know, so I mean, and really, that's just a short synopsis of what it said all the way through the gospel.
That's right.
And you know, there are people that believe there's a difference between what, you know, some gospel writers wrote and what Jesus wrote and what, you know, and so on. There really isn't. It's all the way through. It's cohesive. I mean, Jesus said, change the way you think. Set your mind on things above. You know, James said the same thing. Peter said the same thing. John said the same thing. Paul said the exact same thing. He didn't change it. He said the exact same thing. Precisely the same. Right? So, you know, it's a matter of what are you going to feed? What are you going to pay attention to? What are you... And Jesus, I guess, probably, and not just because he's Jesus, but this, the words are better. He said it best. It's what you treasure.
That's right.
What do you treasure? I have to ask myself that pretty regularly. And the truth is, sometimes I treasure things more than him. That's why I'm not perfect. That's not an excuse to stay that way, but I need to have that light so I can make some decisions, right? And change my allegiances. Because I said, you're Lord.
Yes.
Right? So the Holy Spirit's nudging me and says, you know what? Here's another area where that whole lordship thing could be real. Right? I have to make another decision. Right? And he'll stick it with me as long as I'm in the game, as long as I'm wrestling. Right? Like that song says, you know, you wake up to find the mirrors and other place where you wrestle face to face with the image of deity. Are you wrestling? Did you give up the game or are you still wrestling? Did you walk away and forget or did you remember and wrestle with it? Have a Jacob heart. Do not be Esau. Amen?
That's right.
All right. Very, very good. Awesome. Thanks, Lord.